entitled Four Things to Do Before You Die. And the four things are be born again, which is what I'll speak about in a moment, get baptized, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and take up your cross. Those are the themes for the next few weeks of your studies here. And at the risk of sounding overly pedantic is just a posh word for fussy, really. At the risk of sounding overly pedantic, I'm going to say that actually only one of those four things is an absolute must-do before you die. You can live and die, and to use a shorthand expression, go to heaven without being baptized. You may have one or two slightly uncomfortable moments as you try to explain to the Lord when you meet him why you felt that his commands were not binding on you, but you can live, die, and go to heaven without being baptized. You can live, die, be right with God, and go to heaven without being filled with the Holy Spirit and without taking discipleship seriously. If we go down that road, we run the very real risk of ending up with a saved soul and a wasted life. But it can be done. But according to Jesus, the one thing, before all other things, above everything else that we must do, if we are to even get a glimpse of God's kingdom, let alone enter it, is we must be born again. I was out some while ago with a party of folks, some of whom I knew and some I didn't, and we were on a walk, and on the course of the walk, a lady came over to me and she said, "Look, Bob," she said, you're a sort of vicar, aren't you?" I said, "Yes, I'm." That's probably as good a job title as... "Yes, I'm a sort of vicar." Somebody else once said, I see. They said, "You're like a vicar, but more excited." Well, yes, I said, "I'm a sort of vicar." She said, "Well, I've had a letter from my sister in Canada. And she has become one of those born-again Christians. Are you a born-again Christian?" It's an interesting thing. This phrase, born again, which comes from the New Testament, and literally means born again from above, by an operation of God's Spirit, has actually trickled down, not just into our religious vocabulary, of course, but actually even into secular vocabulary. And so now somebody who perhaps was a political activist in their youth, and then who returns to party membership and political activity in their middle years, might be spoken of as a born-again socialist or a born-again Tory. Some years ago, I took my family, when they were much younger, to Madame Tussauds, you know, in London, the waxwork effigy place. And being of a grisly turn of mind and having a slightly dark sense of humour in many ways, the visit wouldn't have been complete unless we'd gone to the Chamber of Horrors to look at all the various grisly exhibitions. And at that time, it's a long time since I was there, and I'm no doubt it's changed now, but at that time they had a mock-up in the Chamber of Horrors of the prison cells in which Charles Manson and his gang were being held for the murders of the then Hollywood celebrity Sharon Tate. Now, I realise that for some of you who are a bit younger than I, this is not exactly resonating, but Charles Manson was a murderous man who led a gang who engaged in a killing spree that at that time really shocked America to its roots. And they were each incarcerated for life in maximum security conditions. And they chose to protest and to display their anger by smearing their cell walls with excrement and refusing to wash and these sort of things. And truly, it was a horrific situation which was depicted in this waxwork mock-up in Madame Tussauds. And one of the prisoners whose waxwork effigy was there was a young woman who'd been a disciple of Charles Manson a member of his gang called Susan Atkins. And Susan Atkins, while still in prison, wrote a book, which became a bestseller. It had the title, Child of Satan, Child of God. And in it, she spoke about how she had, in prison, been born again. Been born again. And that's the phrase which we're going to be thinking about this morning. Incidentally, I will just tell you this. I was much more recently, like just a couple of weeks ago, I was in the grounds of Warwick Castle. This popped into my mind when I was thinking about the torture chamber and Chamber of Horrors. I was in the grounds of Warwick Castle for the ice skating. You know, they put up an ice rink in the grounds of the castle some over Christmas. And I was in the grounds of Warwick Castle, and I was very amused to see, as I looked around, that there is a plaque. This is quite true. There's a sign on the wall that says torture chamber. And, pointing down these steps, it says, I don't know if you've seen it, it says, torture chamber, unsuitable for wheelchair users, which struck me as being somewhat amusing, but I'm used to being in a minority of one in these things, so that's... Well, now, let's look at the text, at the passage in which these words born again appear. I think there are Bibles, yes, there are Bibles being made available. I guess the system here, that's right, is if you'd like to have the use of one for the service, just raise your hand. One will be placed in your palm. And we're going to look at John's Gospel in chapter 3. And if you're using a church hardback Bible, that's on page 1065. For those of you who can crack the code, we're looking at John's Gospel and chapter 3 and verse 1. It's important we look at the place where these words born again appear. Somebody has, I think, fairly shrewdly said that a text out of context is a con. So let's make sure we understand these words in the context in which they are spoken and in which they appear. John chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 to 8. And I would ask you please to not close your Bibles when I've concluded, because we will pick up the reading a little further on in a few moments. John chapter 3, verse 1, page 1065, I believe, in the church Bible. This is how it reads. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. So you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. Now, Christ's reputation for radical teaching and remarkable miracles was growing. And it now seems he has attracted the attention and aroused the interest of the Jewish ruling council. And consequently, one of their number, Nicodemus, comes for a little nocturnal nighttime interview. Now, it may be that there were perfectly sensible reasons for Nicodemus coming to talk to Jesus under the cover of darkness, out, as we might say, of office hours. But I think we have to be open at least to the possibility that Nicodemus was more than a little concerned as to how his own reputation would suffer if he was seen consorting with and consulting with this radical Galilean preacher. It is actually a big problem even in our day. It is not at all uncommon to encounter people who are interested in Christ, who are curious about the Christian faith, but who are reluctant to commit for fear, whether they speak it or not, for fear concerning how people will think of them, what people will say to them or about them. I sometimes have a little inward chuckle when I'm told by somebody, they'll say something like, well, I'm not bothered about what people think of me. The question mark arises in my mind, well, I wonder why you're telling me that. Why does it then matter to you that I should know that about you? Most of us, I suspect, do actually have some concern as to what people think of us. It's very natural and human to want people to think well of us and to approve of us, even if we choose to deny that that's going on. And I have a strong suspicion that Nicodemus was anxious to be with Jesus, but not anxious to be seen to be with Jesus. But the fact is, biblically speaking, that secret discipleship is actually not discipleship at all. Jesus made it very clear in his teaching that people should follow him openly and unashamedly. And to underline that, you will see as you look through the Gospels that in the great majority of cases, when Christ called an individual to follow him, he actually called them by name and publicly, requiring them to indicate in some overt fashion that they were now turning in faith to follow him, that is to follow Jesus Christ. One of the reasons why sometimes when I preach, you can relax because I don't anticipate doing it this morning, but sometimes when I preach, I will invite those to whom God has been speaking to actually leave where they are seated. Leave where they're seated. Come and stand at the front. Put your feet where your faith is. Show in some public way that you are turning to Christ. You know why? Because I want people to start the Christian life in the way that they are going to go on and live it. Unashamed. Up front. Not embarrassed. I have this mental picture of Nicodemus slinking somewhat furtively through the darkened streets of the city to have a little hush-hush chat with Jesus. And maybe some of us identify a bit about that. Now, there are three things, I think, which we need to understand concerning Nicodemus. First of all, I want you to note, please, what I would call his party. That is the group to which he belonged. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, we read in verse 1. If you want to understand what it was to be a Pharisee, think fundamentalist. Think extreme right, extreme right wing of the Jews. The Pharisees, we know from history as well as from Scripture, made a big thing of their religion. They were, for example, and this would have been true of Nicodemus, very prayerful. To be a Pharisee in good odour with your contemporaries meant to pray three times a day. Set periods of prayer. Prescribed prayers for a prescribed period of time. But this is not some quick little, you know, gabbled off prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul will keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul shall take. Amen. It's not that sort of thing. We're talking serious time spent in prayer, three times a day. Pharisees were required to be, that's an interesting concept, they were required to be charitable. I think it's actually a question mark over whether you can be charitable if your charity is what's required of you, but you get the picture. They gave a significant percentage of their income away to good causes and to what they perceived to be the work of God. A Pharisee would have been a disciplined person. Pharisees were expected to deny themselves food on at least 2 days of every week. Do you get a picture building up here? We're getting a bit of an identikit picture, an e-fit picture building up of Nicodemus. Prayerful, charitable, given to self-denial, law-abiding. The Pharisees bound themselves to live every day by no fewer than 630 laws. They had laws touching on every aspect of life. They had laws relating to hygiene, laws relating to labour, laws relating to leisure, laws relating to culinary matters, laws relating to married life, laws relating to sexual intimacy, laws related to personal grooming, laws. And Nicodemus would have been a man for whom the law was everything, committing himself to live according to what he understood to be God's law. Not only was he prayerful, charitable, disciplined, law-abiding, but he would have been a very knowledgeable man, a student of Jewish history and a scholar of the Jewish Bible. And not only that, but he was also no doubt an influential man. The Jewish ruling council numbered 70 men. It's elsewhere called the Sanhedrin. He was one of 70 of the most influential men in the entire land of Israel. Look, the bottom line is this. If there was a gold medal struck for Jewishness, Nicodemus would have been a strong contender to have received it. We get that picture? And yet, with all that going for him, as it would have been understood, he comes to see Jesus. Now, was he driven by duty? It would have been arguably his responsibility as one of the Sanhedrin to investigate this preacher who'd burst on the scene and was having such an impact on the minds and hearts of men and women. He may well have seen that Jesus could easily have become a threat to religious and civil order. And so perhaps he was driven in part by duty in wanting to seek out Christ. Maybe he was driven by curiosity to find out how was it that this man, with no formal training, with no qualifications, possessed such wisdom and such insight and taught with such clarity and spoke with such authority and performed these amazing miracles. But I want to suggest to you this morning that while those things may have been part been true, I think there's something much deeper going on in the life of Nicodemus. I want to suggest to you that all his religion, all his charity, all his prayerfulness, all his legalism, all his rigid moralizing and morality, these things were not actually satisfying his heart. I think this is a man with plenty of spiritual activity, but no spiritual reality in his life. And he hears about Jesus, and what Jesus says, and what Jesus does, and what Jesus is like, and the impact that he's having on people's lives. And he senses this is a man who, for all his lack of education, for all his lack of qualification, for all his lack of scholarship, for all that he seems to drive a coach and horses through lots of aspects of God's law, this man knows God. And I don't. You see, everything Nicodemus had going for him. But if somebody came to him who was sick, all he could offer was sympathy. But when someone who was ill came to Jesus, he gave him soundness, wholeness, and healing. So Nicodemus comes to Christ. What's the secret? What is the secret of spiritual reality, of really being in touch with God? So that's his party. He was a Pharisee. His puzzle is the next aspect I want us to look at. You see that in verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? It's very interesting the way this conversation is recorded. Christ, really with scant or no courtesy at all, cuts straight to what we would call a chase. Nicodemus comes and offers a compliment, a true compliment, and no doubt sincere, but Christ just cuts straight through it. Nicodemus, let's get to the heart of this. If you want the sort of spiritual reality that you see in me, you must be born again. And Nicodemus, understandably, is somewhat mystified. You see, Nicodemus, he says, all your prayers, all your morality, all your charity, they're really the cart before the horse. You're trying to live a life without even being born into it. You're like a baby trying to live in the womb the life that they will live in the world. It doesn't work that way. First, you have to be born. And then you live the life which comes from the birth. Well, understandably, Nicodemus is more than a little confused. And he says, well, how can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? Nicodemus, of course, to be a member of the Sanhedrin, who would have been a married man at least at some point in his life. So he understood what we would call the facts of life. He understood the sheer physical impossibility of a man having a rebirth in a physical sense. I'm reminded of the story. You look ready for something a bit lighter, so I'll loosen the bowstring for a moment. It reminds me of a story of the little boy who went to his dad and said, "Daddy, where do I come from?" Well, Dad had been anticipating this question and dreading it, but he resolved he would answer it whenever it came up in the most matter-of-fact and sensible way. So there followed an excruciatingly, mutually embarrassing 20 minutes as the father basically did everything but draw a diagram. And at the end he said to the little boy, said, now do you understand? He said, "Yes, but where do I come from?" He said, "I just told you." He said, "No, my friend Bill comes from Manchester. Where do I come from?" Well, Nicodemus knew where babies come from, and he knew that what Jesus was suggesting was physically an impossibility. Even by the standards of a miracle worker, this is a tough one. And so Jesus responds in effect and says this, "Look, Nicodemus, I am clearly not talking about a physical experience." So if it's not a physical experience, it is, ergo, a spiritual experience. I'm talking about having a spiritual experience which is so far-reaching in its effects and its impact that it is really the spiritual equivalent of being born. It's going to usher you into a whole new life, a new family, a new realm, a whole new world. It's going to make a new man of you. And in fact, Jesus goes on to say in the passage, "Look, Nicodemus, even if it were physically possible for you to enter your mother's womb and be reborn, that would not actually help. Because at the very best," he says, "flesh gives birth to flesh. People just make people. A spirit is what's needed to bring someone into a spiritual experience." So that was his puzzle. And then I want you to note, thirdly, that Jesus presses this on him as a real priority. He says in verse 7, "You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." You see, it's not the church that insists on people being born again. It's not the fundamentalist, arm-waving, American tele-evangelist preacher who insists that people must be born again. It's actually Jesus. He says, if you're not born again, you cannot become a citizen of God's kingdom. You cannot become part of his family. You may be reckoned part of his church here on earth. You may have signed a decision card, responded at a meeting. You may have been baptized. You might celebrate Holy Communion. You can even take holy orders. But if you're not born again, said Jesus, you haven't got your foot in the door, let alone cross the threshold. So it's a very important question that Nicodemus asks then in verse 9. How can this be? All right, now let me tell you. The remainder of the chapter up to about verse 18-19 really is a history lesson. And there's something quite ironic in that, because if there was one man in all of Israel who could be reckoned to have a better than usual grasp of Jewish history, it was Nicodemus. And Jesus says, "Nicodemus, if you want to know how to be born again, I'll explain it to you, and I'll explain it to you by reminding you of something that happened to your people a long time ago." Let's pick up the reading, please, at verse 14 of chapter 3. The preceding verses, 10 to 13, I'll give you the condensed version. They basically are teaching this. Jesus says, "I know what I'm talking about, Nicodemus. I know what I'm talking about." And then in verse 14, he says this, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, this story from Israel's past that Jesus makes reference to about Moses lifting up a snake in the desert, this was grist to the mill for Jewish Sunday school teachers. Or I suppose they would have been Saturday school teachers in those days, but you know what I mean. This is that sort of story. It's the Jewish equivalent of the story of the Good Samaritan that gets taught in our churches to children. But this is effectively what happens. Jesus says, now Nicodemus, let me take you back. You remember that for 400 years, God's people, the Hebrews, were slaves in the land of Egypt. Nicodemus says, yes, Lord, I know that. Well, and you remember that God heard their cries and he sent Moses to lead them out of slavery into freedom. Yes, Lord, I know that. I've known that since I was an infant. I've taught that every Sabbath. I know everything that Moses did and said and all that's written about him. I know it. Well, all right, bear with me, says the Lord. And you remember that they weren't very far into their journeying in the desert, in the wilderness, before the people sinned against God. And God punished them for their sin by sending into their camp hordes and hordes of poisonous snakes. Yes, Lord, I remember. Right, and you remember the people were bitten and those who were bitten were dying. There was no anti-venom. If they were bitten, they died. Yes, I know that, Lord. Right, okay. Well, you remember that Moses prayed and said, oh God, these people, they're rat bags. I'm a rat bag too, Lord. We deserve this punishment, but please have mercy. Yes, I remember that, said Nicodemus. Right, and God heard Moses' prayer. And God said, Moses, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take a piece of bright, shiny metal, right, Lord, and I want you to cut it into a shape. Yes, Lord, which shape would you like? He said, well, I want you to make it look like a snake. Lord, you want me to make a snake? Yes, a big one. I wish I could have been there and read Moses' mind at that time. I can't help but think that perhaps just in a little corner of Moses' mind, he may have entertained the thought, a snake. Right, Lord. You may not have noticed, Lord, but we're kind of hip deep in snakes around here at the moment. I mean, the last thing we need is another snake, right? No, make a big, shiny snake. And put it on a pole and put that pole in the ground on top of a hill somewhere that's really high so people can see it and the light will shine and reflect off this brass snake. And then go through the camp and tell people, if you can just turn your head, pain-racked as you are, as the venom courses through your body, if you can just turn your head or drag yourself to your tent entrance or be carried by the able-bodied outside your tent and just look at that snake. If you can do that, God will forgive you for your sin and he will heal you from your snake bite. And Moses did as he was told. You remember Nicodemus? Yes, Lord, I remember. You remember how anybody who looked at the snake, they believed the message from Moses and they had enough faith in what he said to actually look at the snake. They didn't understand how it would work. But if they did it, they were healed. Right, said Jesus. Now hold that thought, Nicodemus, because in a fairly short while, I, the Son of Man, I'm going to be put up on a pole on a hill for people to look at as well. And just as that brass serpent was God's cure for the sin and the guilt of the people, when I'm hanging on that pole on a hill, anyone who has the faith to look at me, that is to believe in me, God will forgive them for their sins and he will heal them of their snake bite. And that's what it means to be born again. It means to look in faith to Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross because of our sins and in our place. That's what it means to be born again. It's just another expression which it's synonymous with becoming a Christian or getting converted or coming to faith in Christ. Or if you're sufficiently old and possibly sufficiently old-fashioned enough like me, it's a synonym for getting saved. to believe in Christ is to be born again. It's not a separate experience to conversion. It's not a later experience to conversion. It is the experience of conversion. It's asking Jesus Christ to forgive us for our sins and give us that brand new beginning, which is so radical, it can only be likened to the experience of birth in the first place. Now, as we draw to a close, I want to just pick up with you some of these verses as we read on from verse 17. Verse 17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Now that also harks back to this brass serpent. God didn't tell Moses to put a big shiny snake on a stick on a hill to rub people's noses in the fact of their guilt. The snake wasn't there to remind them of their sin. The snake was there to give them a solution. And God did not send his Son into the world to just rub our noses in the fact of our guilt, but to offer us a way out. He did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Now, note this, please, friends. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. There is a popular idea that's been around a long time in many churches and in the world outside the church, and it goes like this, that we are born, we live, well or badly, we die, we are judged on the basis of our behaviour, and then our fate is determined. Heaven or hell, whatever you understand them to be. I'm talking in shorthand here a little. But that's a basic outline that many people have, in as much as they have any outline of what happens at all. We are born, we live, well or badly. Most of our cases we'd probably have to put our hand on our heart and say nothing like as well as we ought to have. And then we die. We appear, as it were, at God's assizes. And once our guilt is established, we are consigned to heaven or hell. But that is not actually what the Bible teaches at all. And it is certainly not what Jesus is teaching here. The teaching of Christ is that we are born and we live. And during our life, we believe in Christ or we do not believe in Christ. And the decision as to whether we go to heaven or hell is not one that waits for some later tribunal after death. It's actually a decision which is made in life. And it's not even, in one sense, a decision made by God. It is a decision made by us. And it's not a decision based on behaviour. It's a decision based on belief. That is what Jesus said. Look, whoever believes in him, that is Christ, is not, right now, is not condemned. Now follow with me. But whoever, verse 18, whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Not will be condemned at some future tribunal, but is currently condemned right now. You see, sometimes preachers will talk in this fashion. They'll say, friends, I want you to see that tonight you stand at a crossroads. And you can choose to go on this road, which leads to Christ, or you can go on this road, which leads away from Christ. That's sometimes helpful imagery, but it's not actually right. Jesus said there are only two roads through life, and each one of us is right now, this morning, this Sunday morning, each one of us is already on one of those two roads. If we have believed, we are on what Jesus called the narrow road, which leads to life. We are no longer condemned right now. That's why if one of you was taken seriously ill, if one of us dropped down dead right now, Roger's in my line of vision standing about me, I hope it's not going to happen. But we all hope it's not going to happen, you know, to one degree or another. Suppose Roger dropped down dead now. We would quickly want to say to Jane, he's with the Lord. Not,
Well, we hope he will eventually be with the Lord, but he's got to go through judgment first. That's not how it works. He's believing, he's not condemned.
So the question is, and you can put it however you like, have you been born again? Have you believed? Or if you prefer, which road are you on right now? Because each one of us is either on the road to life or the road in the opposite direction. So have you been born again? You must chew that over yourself. But if you feel a little chat afterwards would help, then I'll happily delay my departure to accommodate you if you just come up and have a word. Let's pray together now. I think we'll just wrap up now, Ron, given the passage of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for stirring our minds to think, perhaps even our hearts to feel. Now, Lord, we pray you will stir our wills to act and to respond to what you've been saying today. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were lifted up on that cross and that we can, by simple faith, look to you and live. We now commit ourselves to you for the remainder of this day. We ask, Lord, for a sense of your presence, for your help in time of need. We ask that the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God our Father and the fellowship and the help of the Holy Spirit himself will be our experience this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. That's it, friends. Our service is concluded. Do have a little chat with me if you feel that would be helpful, or any one of the leaders here would love to just share with you about this exceedingly important issue of a new birth. The Lord bless you, each one.